And now let's see what we can do as we look into His Word, because that's the purpose of His Word as well. And we've been going through a series on the book of Revelation, and we're in, actually, just to make it a little more thinkable and less daunting, we've divided the study of Revelation into three parts. And the first part is Christ speaks to the churches, which covers chapters 1 through 3. Am I right about that? That's the way I've divided it up, yeah. Chapters 1 through 3. But we've said that there's an outline to the book of Revelation, and that's what we've noticed from chapter 1 and verse 19, where it talks about, Jesus tells John to write down the things which you have seen, and that would be chapter 1 and the vision there, and then he tells him to write down the things which are the messages to the seven churches, which is chapters 2 and 3, and then he says, and then the things which will take place after these things. And that's all in the future, chapters 4 through 22. And today we continue in our part one, really, which is Christ speaks to the churches. And we're going to talk about the first letter to the church in Ephesus, the first letter to one of the seven churches. So you might open your Bible to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, I'm going to come before you today and ask that we just have a moment of silence, because our needs are diverse and our hearts are all in different places in relationship to you. Some this morning have come with hearts on fire and deeply in love with you. Others are here who realize that their hearts have cooled and the fire has dimmed. But I know that they want to have that fire rekindled and that love recommitted to you. I'm going to give them a moment of silence just to speak to you from their heart. And so, Father, we just pray simply that you would grant us the desire of our heart, which is to know you better and to love you more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
From Patmos, John wrote God's message to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy patience, and for my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Just east of Greece, in that part of Asia Minor that touches the Mediterranean on the western coast of what is now the Turkish peninsula, lies Ephesus. Ephesus was 1,000 years old when John claimed it for his base of operation as an itinerant preacher. Before he was banished to the nearby coastal island of Patmos, this city was John's home. Ephesus was an important Mediterranean seaport, handling more merchant trade than any other city of Asia Minor. Ephesus was one of the wealthiest and most magnificent cities on the Mediterranean. People of many nationalities came to this center of commerce. The temple of Diana attracted travelers to Ephesus. The temple was four times larger than the Greek Parthenon and was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A statue of the many-breasted goddess Diana dominated the interior of the temple. Worship of Diana was actually worship of sex. Prostitution was part of the religious ritual practiced here. As hundreds of thousands came to Ephesus to see and participate in Diana worship, the city rapidly gained a reputation as the pleasure-seeking capital of the Mediterranean. In much the same manner as these modern Turkish artisans, many Ephesian craftsmen made small silver statues of Diana. Selling these statues to tourists was an immensely profitable business, when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus to preach the gospel. As Paul helped start the Ephesian church, the city soon felt the impact of the gospel. Word spread quickly about Paul and his opposition to idolatry and his belief in one way. Soon the silversmith's guild was up in arms. The book of Acts records that a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines of Diana, called these men together in this theater and said,
"You know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that God made with hands and not gods."
When the crowd heard this, they became furiously angry and violent. The mob grabbed several of Paul's companions and dragged them into this theater. Paul himself wanted to win among the crowd, but the other Christians would not let him. The demonstration lasted for nearly 2 hours. Scripture tells us that the disturbance was finally stopped by the intervention of government officials. On Patmos, John remembered that this opposition to Paul was only the beginning of increasing persecution for the church in Ephesus. The Grand Boulevard to the Sea changed from a cargo thoroughfare into a highway for martyrs, as thousands of Christians were led away in chains to ships bound for the Colosseum in Rome. With the mounting opposition and persecution, the Ephesian church had many dropouts. John wrote this warning from God to his home church.
"Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from what thou hast fallen, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent."
The magnificent city of Ephesus now lies in ruins. The great harbor, too, is gone. Only swamp and marshland remain. For the city died, and with it, the early Ephesian church. Did this church die because they left their first love?
There's a song that was quite popular some years ago by Neil Diamond and Barbara Streisand, "You Don't Bring Me Flowers Anymore." Let me read the lyrics that might be familiar to many of you. "You don't bring me flowers, you don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore when you come through the door at the end of the day. I remember when you couldn't wait to love me, used to hate to leave me. Now after loving me late at night, when it's good for you and you're feeling all right, well, you just roll over and you turn out the light, and you don't bring me flowers anymore." Was it the tune or the truth of the song that made it a hit? How many marriages do we know that began with a passionate love and a devoted love that has cooled to the point where one day husband and wife wake up and they look at one another and they say, "I don't feel like I love you anymore"? What's happened to us? Some choose to go their own way, others choose to just live and endure it the rest of their lives, but they realize that something has happened to that love that they once had for one another. What can happen in a loving marriage relationship like that is something that can also, probably even more sadly, happen in our relationship to God. A relationship that begins with a passionate love and a fervent devotion that cools off, and suddenly we realize one day, we may be busy, we may be going to church, but you know something? I just don't seem to love God as I did in those early days. It can happen as an individual, it can happen as a church, as we see in the book of Revelation in the letter to the church at Ephesus. How then do we lose our first love? How does a church lose its first love for the Lord Jesus Christ? It might be helpful to look at how a marriage might lose its first love, how marriage partners might lose their first love for one another. It might be due to a number of different things. To get some insight into this, I actually dug up my journals, because I've been journaling for most of my Christian life. From about a year or two after I became a Christian, I began to write down my thoughts. And it was around that time that I met Karen. And so I thought it would be helpful if I went back to see what my early relationship with God was like and my early relationship with Karen. It was an interesting reading. I suggest you do that sometime. But, you know, after a while, like with anything, the newness wears off in a relationship. In a marriage, that's true. What is exciting, and I found the person who can make me happy, or who I can make happy, and we're all wrapped up in this person, and I remember putting in my journal, I'm just thinking of her all day long. Well, I still think of her, but I also think of work and hobbies and children and paying the bills, and life's a little more complicated now. And so the newness wears off, and then I think that we just get busy. We just get busy with making a living. And other things begin to replace the emotional energy that the relationship once took. We become preoccupied. And maybe because we become more materialistic. It's easy to devote yourself to a person when you don't have any other distractions materially. When we were married, for many of our early years, we were flat broke, and we didn't even think about buying things. It wasn't a concern of ours. Now that we're back on our feet a little bit, got a little discretionary income, more time and emotion to spend on, how do we spend that? And so there are material possessions in the world that often distract us from a relationship as well. Goals differ, or a misplaced love, a love of work, a love of a hobby, a love of self. Sadly, sometimes in a marriage relationship, it's a love of another person outside of the marriage that interferes with the love of the original partner. And then sometimes it's just a proud and self-sufficient spirit that says, I don't really need you anymore. I've changed as a person. I realize that my love for you was a dependent type of thing, and I don't need you anymore. And all of those things, I think, that can happen to an individual can also happen to a church. Can happen to an individual in a marriage, can happen to a church, can happen in their relationship with God, can happen with an individual in their relationship to God. The question then is, how do we get back to loving someone? How do we get back to loving God in the same way that we began? And what does Jesus have to say to us today about that? Well, first what we need to do is look at what he said to the church in Ephesus. And then from that, I think we can learn how we can get back to loving God as we did at first. So, chapter 2. Let me read the passage to you. Beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I want you to notice something as I read. I'll just point it out as I go, but there's going to be some phrases here that are going to be repeated in each of the seven letters. It just kind of forms a pattern for the seven letters. And each one is going to be addressed to the angel of the church, which we said before. The angel, in my opinion, is an angel that watches over the church. Some think it's the pastor, okay? But in verse 20 of chapter 1, he said that the stars in his hand are the angels of the church, and that's the only interpretation he gave us. And then he says to the things these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You'll notice that sounds familiar because that was part of the vision in chapter 1 and verse 13 and in verse 20 where he mentions Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands and holding the seven stars. You're going to find that each of the seven letters has a part of the vision of chapter 1 repeated. And here it is that part that tells us that Jesus is in the midst of his churches, he's active, he's caring, he's involved, and he's in an encouraging relationship in his churches. Verse 2 begins with the words, I know. You'll see that in each of the seven letters. Jesus knows what's going on because he's active and involved in the midst of the seven churches. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Then Jesus compliments every one of the seven churches, except for one, I think. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And then Jesus condemns each of the churches and finds fault with each one, except for one or two, I think. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then Jesus counsels each of the churches in each of the seven letters. And here's the counsel in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then each of the letters, seven letters to the churches, closes with he who has an ear to hear, and the promise that follows that. And the promise is this: let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the pattern for the general churches. That's the letter to Ephesus. Let's look at some of the particulars in the message that Jesus had to the Ephesian church. He writes to the church that and reminds them that he is the one who encourages them and is in their midst. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he gives them a commendation. Jesus compliments them or commends them because he says three things that he knows about them. He knows their works, their labor, and their patience. Their works or their good deeds and their general conduct, I think it could include. Their labor or their weary toil under pressure. And their patience, which has the idea of upholding or persevering under pressure. As we just saw, it was obvious that the Ephesian church was under persecution. We know from history in the time period that Domitian had begun persecuting the Christians, killing them because they refused to worship him as emperor. They were led away to their own deaths. John was exiled to Patmos for that reason. There was a great deal of pressure on these Christians, and they were enduring it faithfully, he says. And another thing he compliments them on is that they don't put up with, they don't bear with, he says, those who are evil, who claim to be apostles but aren't. We know that there were many people in the early church from the other letters, like in 2 Corinthians. He talks about false apostles, super apostles. We know that there were many in the Ephesian church or in the early church who claimed to be apostles and weren't. And Jesus commends this church for not putting up with them, these self-proclaimed apostles. Just as in the church today, we have many who want to proclaim themselves prophet or pastor or just of their own origination, proclaim themselves some official or high office. And many times the church puts up with them. Jesus commends a church that puts a stop to it. And the reason, he says, because they've tested them. You've tested them and you found that they're liars. The church is commanded to test the spirits. It is commanded to test the truthfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. 1 John 4, verse 1, test the spirits. I'm afraid that there's a sad lack of discernment in many churches today, where someone can make great and boastful claims about themselves or about things that they've experienced, and it goes unchallenged. And so people are abused and easily taken advantage of by false claims, false apostles, false leaders. And that's because God's people haven't slowed down enough to learn the truth, and to learn their basic doctrines, and to learn the Word of God, and see people and experiences through God's Word. Sometimes we get a little bit too busy in the church wanting to know, tell me how to do this and tell me how to do that. But wait a minute, it all needs to be based on the truth. This is what gives us our discernment. So, he says, they've tested them, you found them to be liars. Notice something, that this church, this Ephesian church, is evidently a busy church. This is a church that's working, it's laboring, it's persevering. They are very busy in doing good things, and he commends them for that. And you know, we would commend a church today for that, probably. We would say, you know that church? They've got a program for everything. They got something going on all the time. They've got recovery groups for drug addicts, recovery groups for alcoholics, recovery groups for children of overly religious parents. They've got recovery groups for divorced folks, they've got recovery groups for people who spend too much time, recovery groups, I guess. They've just got everything going on at that church. And we say, boy, that's a great church. Well, we're only half right. Let's go on and see what Jesus says. In verse 3, again, his compliment to them is that they continue to persevere and bear up under this pressure, and that they continue to work for him and not become weary. They are working very hard. But then he says there's a complaint. It's a very serious complaint, verse 4. The one thing he has against them is that they've left their first love. In a way, that's kind of sad, isn't it? A church full of activity, very, very busy, doing many, many good things, but they've left their first love. What does he mean by first love? First love could mean priority in time. In other words, when you are not the same church as you were when you first came to know Jesus as your Savior. And it could mean first love in principle, because God tells us that the greatest command is to love Him before all things. But I think it probably involves both. First love certainly has something to do with priority of time. The book of Acts tells us when Paul came to Ephesus, many people believed. That they were so fervent in their belief that they took all of their sorcery books and items and they burned them in a great fire. Acts chapter 19. In the book of Ephesus, when Paul wrote to them in his letter to Ephesus, Paul commended them for their love for one another. And he prayed for them to have a deeper and more powerful love and understanding of God's love. So love was not a strange thing in the book of Ephesus. We see a church that was on fire for God in the early years. And now, one generation later, Paul says to the church that as a church, you have left your first love. I wonder if in their struggle for truthfulness and to discern spirits and get the doctrines right, that this Ephesian church developed hard feelings and hard attitudes. You know, sometimes Christians who are so fervent in their doctrinal stance and who so seek to be pure in doctrine neglect the issues of the heart and become hard. And they get that tag that society has put on us, which is, used to be a good word, now it's fundamentalist. A fundamentalist is somebody who's angry and criticizing everything and has no love in their heart. And so we as Christians can do good things in a bad way and lose the whole element of love for God and for others. We see that taking place in this whole abortion issue. We have good Christians who start out well-meaning with a high reverence for life to do what they can in the abortion debate. And then we find themselves getting harder and harder so that they become more hateful in their tactics, and even some who claim to be Christians bombing clinics. I wonder if the Ephesian church was so discerning in their doctrine that they forgot the issues of the heart. They were busy, but they neglected their love relationship. I want you to notice something. I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians and turn to chapter 1 there. And I want to do a little comparison of the Thessalonian church with the Ephesian church. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And here, Paul commends the Thessalonian church for the exact same three things that John commends the Ephesian church for. Okay? And those three things are their works, their labor, and their patience. But look how it is said in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there. What's the difference? In Ephesus, he commends them for their works, their labor, and their patience. In Thessalonians, he commends them for their works of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. You see the difference? The Ephesian church had the works, the labor, and the patience, but all they were missing was faith, hope, and love. What kind of church does God want? a church that is busy, working, faithful. Yeah. But not without love. So what does he mean, you left your first love? I want you to notice something about that. He doesn't say you've lost your first love, which would be an unfortunate set of circumstances upon them. He says you left your first love. He uses a word that indicates it was their responsibility to keep that love, and that they neglected that love relationship and left it behind. They were a hard-working church, but without love, they weren't of much use to Jesus Christ. A high level of activity, half-hearted service without love dishonors God. God wants our hearts, not only our hands. So what is the counsel? What does he tell the Ephesian church to do? Verse 5, three things. Very simple. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Go back to the point of departure. Trace your steps back to where your heart relationship with God started to cool, and try to remember what it was like. Go back to the why in the road, where you started to branch off into other things in your heart. Take a spiritual inventory. Do some self-examination. Second thing he says is to repent. To repent means to change your heart, change your disposition. We often get repentance confused with the outward works of doing, but that's what's the third thing. So you see it's a difference here. Change the inner heart and then change the outer works and begin to do the things that you used to do in that kind of a love relationship. Very simple counsel he gives. Remember, repent, and do. We'll talk about that a little bit more in relationship to ourselves. But Jesus says there's a consequence if you don't do this. Verse 5, he says that he will come quickly and remove the lampstand from its place if they don't repent. This is something he promises to each of the seven letters as well, that he will come. And that word come has to do with judgment. He will come in a negative way to judge them with some kind of penalty. Now here the penalty is to remove their lampstand from its place. What happens when you take a lamp out of its lampstand? Well, it's no longer giving light. Or it could be cut off from its source of oil in those days, which would be its light, its power. I think what Jesus is saying to this church is, without this love relationship, you are going to lose your witness in the world. In Philippians, Paul says he wants us to be lights holding forth the word of truth. And here he says, I'm going to extinguish that light. Go to Ephesus today and tell me what the church is like. This once thriving church today is in a country where there are the least born-again Christians in any part of the world, the deadest part of the world. There is no witness, essentially, in Turkey. That's why Paul and Cindy are going there as lights. There's no light that they have to send out to the rest of the world. A church that neglects its love relationship with God will lose its witness and therefore its purpose in this world. So his counsel in verses 5 and 6, remember, repent, and do the first things to avoid losing your witness. He wants to commend them for one other thing in verse 6, and that's that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he says he also hates. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the truth is we really don't know. We find them again in the church to Pergamos, but we really don't know what they are. The only clue we really have is that word itself. Nicolaitans comes from two words, the word Nikao, which means to conquer, from which we get our word Nike. You're wearing Nikes, that means conqueror. And then it comes from the word laos, which means people, laity. We get the word laity from that today. And so the word Nicolaitan means people, conquerors. And there's the little clue here that maybe it was addressed to a group of people who like to lord it over other people, kind of as a dictator. And another clue to that is when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in 2 John, I think it is, he says he rebukes Diotrephes, who likes to have the preeminence over the people. So perhaps Diotrephes started some kind of thinking, some kind of sect or cult in the group that exerted power and lorded it over people, as we see in churches today even, where dictators tell people in the church what to do, what to think, where to work, how to live. Either that, or we see it exhibited today in a hierarchy of leadership in many churches where direction comes from an official in the church. Was this the beginning of that kind of arrangement that short-circuited the work of the Spirit and put it in the hands of dictating people? Whatever it is, he says, I hate the work of him, and you do too, and that's good. But then the promise is, he who has ears to hear, those who have spiritual perception and are listening carefully to the Spirit, whose hearts are open, who want to do God's will, here's what the Spirit wants you to know. That if you overcome, you'll eat from the tree of life. No, there's an interpretational issue here. What is an overcomer? There's three different views. One view is that an overcomer is anybody who believes in Jesus. So anybody who believes in Jesus will eat from the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is introduced to us in the book of Genesis, as you know. It was in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, an angel was put there to guard the tree of life, so Adam and Eve couldn't come back in and eat the tree of life. We don't know a lot about it except for that. But it is mentioned in the book of Revelation at the very end, in chapter 22. And there it is said that it is in the New Jerusalem. And the tree of life brings its fruit out every month. So it seems like there's a continual theme there, a monthly renewal of this life. And people can eat, and the nations, it says, can eat from the tree of life there in the New Jerusalem. Something else about the tree of life, if you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 14. Where he gives them a promise and a blessing. One of the seven blessings or beatitudes in the book of Revelation, he says in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Who has the right to the tree of life? Those who do his commandments. It does not say, and the problem I have with the view that overcomer is every believer, is it does not say everyone who believes may eat from the tree of life, but it says everyone who does his commandments, you see. We know that salvation is not by doing his commandments, but rewards are from doing his commandments faithfully. Now, so there's another view. The second view, first view says that the overcomer is every believer. The second view says that the overcomer is a Christian, but a Christian who loses his salvation then would not be an overcomer. But we dismiss that pretty quickly because of all that the Bible says about the security of our salvation. The third view is that an overcomer is one who is faithful to the end, who endures faithfully and is obedient to God's word, as 22:14 indicates. Who eats from the tree of life? Those who obey his commandments, those who are faithful. And so in the context of the book of Revelation, he is encouraging Christians to remain faithful in their set of circumstances in which they find themselves. He gives them a warning. It would be useless to give a warning to a command that people can't disobey, as in the all-Christian interpretation. It would be useful to make a promise that as a reward to all Christians, if they didn't have to do anything but be a Christian. And so it just makes more sense to me that the overcomer here is a Christian who is faithful to God's commands. Now, one of the problems with that is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And there we read that an overcomer is someone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. But I think the difference is in the context. The context of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, is an overcoming of eternal death, overcoming of Satan, overcoming of the world through faith in Jesus Christ. The issue there is that because of the gift that you have received, you overcome. The issue in the book of Revelation is because of your faithfulness, you don't receive a gift, you receive a reward as a payment for your faithfulness. The contexts are different. What is overcome is different. And so the difference is 1 John, faith, and the difference with Revelation is faithfulness. And the reason I'm belaboring this a little bit is because I don't want to have to address it six more times. although I probably will a little bit. It just makes more sense to interpret it that way. So the promise then, what does it mean to eat from the tree of life? If we are faithful as Christians, as a church, in the New Jerusalem, we will eat from the tree of life. The tree of life having its monthly renewal, it seems, and just the whole aspect of eating with God usually indicates fellowship. And the monthly aspect may indicate a continual fellowship with God, a special intimate time with Him. The promise seems to be that those who are faithful as Christians will enjoy a continually renewed intimate fellowship with God in the New Jerusalem. Table time with the Lord. Do you think everybody who believes in Jesus will be in the New Jerusalem? We know that. But do you think that all of us will be just as close to Him? Certainly some. There will be some distance and intimacy depending on how we fared and how we did in our faithfulness to His commands in this life. And those who are faithful are rewarded with more face-to-face time, more table time, more fellowship time with Jesus Christ, represented in that tree of life. Excuse me. Well, we need to talk then about how do we renew our love for God. How do we get back to that first love that we had? The Ephesian church lost their love within one generation. He speaks to a second generation here, and they weren't loving as they were the first generation. And something else interesting that you'll notice about these letters to the seven churches, I'll try to mention to you, is that they also seem to depict a period of history as well. These letters speak to the Ephesian church. This letter speaks to the Ephesian church. It speaks to the church today because many circumstances are similar, but I think it also spoke to a period of history. And if that were true, it would be very easy to see that it would be the first period of the Christian church. Now, we know from the first century that the church began with a flash. In Acts chapter 2, thousands of people were converted, and they were very fervent in their relationship to God, very intense and loving relationship. But we know from history and from documents and from early writers that the church quickly lost its fervency by the second generation. And a church that once preached love and grace was suddenly talking about works and baptism before the first century was over. The church had lost its first love. But this letter also speaks to us today because he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not the seven churches. And I think that the circumstances we see in the Ephesian church can fit a church almost anywhere in the world today, including Burleson Bible Church. So certainly there's a message for us here as a church. This was a second generation of Christians. That makes me wonder, will my children love God as I love God? I hope more. But will they love Him at least as much as I love God? What will I be able to pass on to them as an individual or through the church? Well, let's look at what he says. Let's go back to verse 5 and look at his advice. Here's how you restore your relationship to God. First of all, you remember. Remember how things were at the beginning. Remember how things were at the beginning. Go back to the point of departure. If we were wanting to renew your marriage, we would probably ask you to go back to your early days of courtship, dating, or the honeymoon, and think about your honeymoon. What did you do on your honeymoon? How did you do it? How did you think about one another? How did you feel about one another on your honeymoon? Well, that first year of marriage, setting up a home, you took a great delight in one another. And love was easy. It didn't take work. Well, it might be a good idea also to remember how it was at the beginning of your relationship with God. Go back to the time that you first came to know Him as Savior, or first really realized how much He loved you, how your heart was thrilled. Where were you? Were you in a church meeting, surrounded by people? Were you in your bedroom alone? Were you taking a walk? What was it, a Bible verse? Was it a book? Was it special words from a friend? When the lights came on, how did your heart feel? What did you do? What did you say? You got so excited, you told everybody and you turned half of them off. But you were in love. You met somebody who you knew could meet your needs, who would never let you down. And you were excited about that. It didn't seem like work to get up to go to church. It didn't seem like work to open your Bible, to pray, or to spend time with them because you were in love. Remember how things were at the beginning. Do you keep a spiritual journal, a diary? Go back to the early days of your relationship with God. Is there a photograph you can dig out to show that period of life? Is there an old friend you can call? Take a spiritual inventory. See what's missing. Spend some time reflecting. Go on a personal retreat. Get alone and think about those early days. Isn't that what communion does to us at least once a month? We gather around the Lord's table and we say, Lord, we want to go back to remind ourselves of how we are saved, why we are saved, and who we are. Second thing we do is repent of misplaced love. Repent of misplaced love. Change your attitude. Your attitude that has neglected God with other priorities. There are so many things that can get in the way that we might need to repent of. Maybe it's loving someone else more than God. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to love me more than anybody. Are we doing that? Yes, even your spouse you can love in such a way that it interferes with your relationship with God. It's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:34. He says, the virgin who's unmarried can devote herself to God and concentrate on how to please the Lord. But when somebody gets married, he says, then you have to concentrate on how to please your spouse, your mate. And he's not necessarily criticizing that. He's just saying that's a fact of life, friends. When I was single, I spent all of my time thinking of how I could serve the Lord, and then I got married. And then I had children. Now life's much more complicated. I've got to spend more time thinking of other things. Repent of misplaced love. Has a new priority raised itself up as you've become more successful and found more money to spend? Paul says, don't love money. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Has your relationship with God that was once based on passionate love, has that relationship been replaced by ritual or routine? Then it's time for a change of attitude. The third thing he says is do the important things again. Do the important things again. Do the first works, the very basic, most essential things in a relationship. Do them again. There are good things, and then there are first things when we talk about priorities. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is at the end of Luke chapter 10. It's a story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus comes in for a visit with all of his disciples. And Martha gets in a tizzy, and she scrambles around and she says, what are we going to do? We've got to cook a meal for all these guys. And Jesus, tell Mary to come help me. And Jesus says, Martha, 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 slow down. You're worried about too many things. And he points to Mary sitting at his feet and says, Mary has chosen the best thing. Have we, like Martha, concentrated on what is good at the expense of what is best? When he says, do the first things, what is it that God wants from you? He wants your heart. He wants your time. He wants your devotion. He wants your obedience. Those are simple first things in priority. Back in October, Karen and I were able to go on a second honeymoon, so to speak. We were married in 79, and our original plan was to go for a 10-year trip. We waited 11 years, 10 and a half years, and finally got away in October, so we went on a 20th anniversary trip. Kind of like a second honeymoon, we were able to go to Southern California in a very beautiful setting and enjoy our time there together. And when we got back, good friends and well-meaning folks said, well, what did you do? How did you like it? And it was nice, but you know, we didn't do anything except we just spent time together. We walked around together, we laid on the beach together, we ate together, and We didn't want to go to Hollywood. We didn't want to go to Disneyland. We didn't want to go to Catalina Island. We didn't want to do all the things that tourists were doing. We just wanted to be together for 3 days. It was a renewing time. That's all that God wants, really, is to be number one, just your time with Him. It's a sad thing to see a husband who goes to work faithfully every day as a devoted father and husband, comes home, pays the bills, but has no love in his heart for his family and never sends flowers anymore. And it's just as sad for a church or a Christian who comes to church regularly, goes to the meetings, but doesn't have that heart relationship with God anymore.